you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them. And if you do have a device like myself, then whip out your Bibles. Tonight we will be traversing a few places. If you don't want to be flicking your fingers constantly, then just just listen. But otherwise, feel free to move along with me. I have a question for you tonight, and that is, what is true life? What does it mean to truly live or to truly flourish? It's another good word for it. What does it mean to truly live or to truly flourish? Is life simply about having or gaining large amounts of wealth? Is that what it means to live? Is it popularity, having a large group of cool friends, or having the most important friends? Is it about having the most friends on Facebook? Do you truly live when the most people put little hearts on your new profile pic and you feel really good about yourself? Is success what it means to truly live? Reaching your potential, realizing your dreams and making a difference in the world. Is it living a long life and having lots of children and grandchildren, and so you sit there at Christmas time with children running everywhere and you think, I've lived the good life? Are these things what it means to live? Now, all these things are not necessarily bad things, but do they equate to true life, to true living? Will you be truly living if you can just get these things? Succeed, money, popularity, fame. Will you be satisfied with the life that you have and that you have lived if you have these things? I submit to you tonight that these things are not the markers of true life. As Christians, most of us here tonight, we come to know something far better. It doesn't take much intelligence, does it, just to even think through what I've just said, to look at a large number of the most wealthy individuals in the world, the most famous people, the best sports stars, the best movie stars, the best comedians, and just to see deep levels of unhappiness, discontentment, drug abuse, it's rife, marriage breakups, and the list goes on. So why aren't these people fulfilled? It sort of shocks people when they hear about these, when famous people commit suicide. I don't know if you know of the one comedian, Robin Williams, I think it is, eh? And it's like the happiest guy, so it seems. The man truly living, so it seems. But unfortunately committed suicide. Don't we often think though, man, if I had what they had, if I just had a bit of that, I would be truly living. Well, I want to talk tonight on the life-giving nature of the Holy Spirit. We will consider three aspects of this life-giving nature. First, we will look at the Spirit's work in bringing dead people to life. That is what he does first. Then in the Spirit's transforming of that life. And then finally, the Spirit's completing of that life. I want to submit to you that it is God by His Spirit who actually gives true life, who gives satisfying life, who gives eternal life, a life that cannot be taken from you. So to begin with, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We need to go back to the beginning, to the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, before the passage we're just about to read, God has already just created the world. He has made the earth, the moon, the sky, the stars, the trees, and the bees, and whatever else you can think of. We believe as Christians in the God who created everything that exists. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Then we read in chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God's just made all of creation, and then he comes to the last day and he makes mankind. And we'll see that it's male and female in the image of God he made them. But what we see here right from the start is that we as humans are given life by God. He breathed into the nostrils of this man that he made, and the man became a living being. You here this evening are not alive by accident, nor do you have life in and of yourselves. Life is not something you have control over. You just live. Right? You didn't decide to birth yourself. And in a sense, nor did your parents. I mean, they just tried for a child. They didn't know that you would be created. It is God who gives life. It is God who gives breath. And it is God who gives everything else. Your life, the very breath in your lungs, is a gift from God. Listen to Job. Probably don't turn there. Listen to Job chapter 33, verse 4. Elihu, you probably don't know, or most of you probably don't know who he is, speaks to Job and he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And Job 34, verse 14 to 15 is very similar. It says, "If he should set his heart to it," that is God, "and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust." Did you hear that? If he should set his heart to it, if God would decide to gather to himself his spirit, it's his, and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? Imagine God one day decides, "It's been long enough. People have used and abused my breath in my life. I'm taking it back." And he just sucks his breath back. I mean, this is just kind of metaphorically speaking, but he just, imagine the earth. What would happen? The color just starts to pull out of the earth. The birds start to fall to the ground. The fish in the sea either sink to the bottom or some near the top float to the surface. The trees and the leaves of the trees and the flowers all just start to wilt. The fields go from green to brown to gray, dirt-looking something. Everything dries up and all the humans together with all the cattle and the lions and the grass and the elephants all just fall to the ground and turn back into dust. You could keep going. The planets lose their motion. The sun turns dark. If God decided to take back what he has given, what would happen? See, we come to think that we have life in and of ourselves, that we kind of have rights over living. The right to life, but it is God who gives us life. And so you sit here tonight, maybe not consciously thanking him for what he has given you. He gives this, we saw, right? Just put this away in your mind, by the Spirit. Did you see that? If he takes back his spirit, man would return to the dust. So now back to where we were in the garden, back to kind of the positive. When God made mankind, giving us life, his intention, right, was for us to enjoy him. Isn't this good? His intention was for us to cultivate the garden that he put us in, to make it beautiful and to keep it. God made everything good at the start. He didn't make it bad. We were meant to flourish. That was God's design for us, to flourish and grow, to seek God, to follow him, and to gain eternal life. And this was all to be done under his care, his provision, his protection, his love. Everything good. In the very fibers of what it means to be human, what it means in how God created us, is for us to both worship God, to fellowship with God, and to cultivate his creation. They were made, Adam and Eve in the beginning, and so too we were made to live in God's good creation and just to enjoy him. Doesn't that sound good? God just made it all good that we would flourish. The problem is, however, that Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin. It all turns bad right at the start of the Bible. It's quite near the very, very start. Verse 15, if you've got your Bibles there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but one condition, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. This was their first test. Would they trust God and follow his counsel and enjoy everything that he's given him and trust him that they don't need to eat of that tree, that he would be enough for them? But rather, they turned to their own counsel. And this is really important. They turned from God and his wisdom, his counsel, his life, to their own counsel, to their own wisdom. And they decided for themselves, those two first human beings, what would be best for their own lives. And what did they do? They went up and they ate from the tree. And they in doing this action and in disobeying God and turning the other way from him, they turned away from him who is truly life. And this was a sinful thing. This was rebellion against God. And the result was death. Turning from God to self is death. And we call this event that happened here the fall. From this point on, all mankind, both male and female, are born in death. One day we will all die physically, but each person is born separated from the life of God in Christ Jesus. We are born dead in our sin. In a sense, it's almost as if we are born spiritually dead. Spiritual stillborns. You know how such an unfortunate thing, but some people who try to have children, unfortunately, the baby dies and comes out dead, and it's just like, what was meant to be a celebration is a time of mourning. This is us, born by our parents in sin and in death. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a well-known passage. By the way, I am talking about life tonight, but you've got to talk about the death that we have before we talk about the life that God gives. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this. Now, this is speaking to Christians, so it's using the past tense because God changes this, right? But listen to this in verse 1. "And you were dead." You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the counsel of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a terrible situation we have all found ourselves in. And it's interesting to note here, everyone is born dead in their trespasses and sins. But you're alive, people walking around. It's kind of like the living zombies. Dead in sin, they're separated from God and his life. It's a deathly situation. It's an immense problem. But what happens? What does God do? Look at verse 4. Look at the hope that we have. There is an answer to the problem of death that we have. There is life. There is resurrection in Christ. This problem of our being dead is not too big for God to solve, for God is in control of all things. Read in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, this passage speaks of the beginning of new life in a person, a coming out, as it were, of our self-centered graves to live again to God. This brings us to our first point, that the Spirit of God gives us new life. Now, even though the Spirit wasn't mentioned, right, in the passage that we were just looking at, we know that God is one. Nevin said it in his prayer, that we believe in a triune God. One being, three persons. So we speak of our God as Father, Son, and Spirit. But he is one God, always working, the three persons always working in perfect unity and harmony, perfect communion and fellowship. Our God isn't just some isolated single person standing in eternity thinking, who can I talk to? Our one God is one God. It is a mystery, I'll tell you that much. I can't fully explain it. He is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving each other and enjoying each other for all of eternity. Creation, then, is just an overflow of his love, an overflow of his communion, his delight, the Father delighting in the Son and the Son delighting in the Father. Creation doesn't come out of loneliness. Creation comes out of complete fellowship, complete oneness and communion. This is amazing. And what we'll find is that in our salvation, each person of the Trinity is active in saving us. We're not saved just by the Father or just by the Son, but we're saved by all three persons of the Trinity, our one God. But tonight, instead of looking at all three, we want to hone in on the Spirit. And just by the way, I'll put a little side note here. If anyone is confused about the Trinity, because we probably all are to some degree, we have questions, let's put it that way. But if someone is a new believer or a young believer and wants to ask questions, feel free to come up and talk to me afterwards. I know Daniel's done a lot of study in it. Tony, Andrew, just talk to anyone here. But we will continue to move on. Tonight I want to look at some beautiful pictures of how the Spirit gives new life, then how he transforms that life, and then how he completes that life. Right? So we've just been looking at the new life that the Spirit gives us. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. In John chapter 3, verse 5 to 8, I believe we get some illumination on this idea of new life. So if you want to turn there, turn. Otherwise, I'll read it out to you. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus is speaking to a rabbi here, a smart man who knows the Bible through and through, the Old Testament. And Jesus says this in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." What Jesus is getting at here is that each one of us needs to be, in our deadness, needs to be resurrected by the Spirit of God. We need to, as it were, come up out of our graves of deadness and our self-centeredness to to God-centeredness. We need to be made alive in Christ. There is a story in John chapter 11 that illuminates this as well, where there is a man named Lazarus. Many of you probably know this story. Lazarus, this older man, he became ill, and then he died. Now, he was a friend of Jesus, and so were his family. So the family, having this dead man, the beloved, can't remember who he was, a brother to Mary, I'm not sure. Mary called Jesus, and they called him to come and heal Lazarus quickly, bring him to life. They knew that Jesus had the ability to bring someone to life, to heal them in this way. But strangely enough, Jesus waited two more days, so he heard about it, waited two more days, and then he came on the fourth day to the tomb. So these people have been mourning for days on end, and then Jesus finally arrives, and they think, nah, he is as good as dead. There is no warmth left in him. There is no blood running through his veins anymore. He is as cold as a turkey. Oh, I don't know what's cold, but cold as cold can be.
A frozen turkey.
That's cold. However, it is in the Middle East, so it's probably not going to be frozen. It's probably going to be a bit stinky. But Jesus comes on the fourth day, and everyone is weeping and mourning. And what does Jesus do? He lifts up his voice and says to the dead corpse, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Does he stay in his grave? No. Lazarus comes alive. And in coming alive and stepping up out of the grave, his eyes open and his heart starts beating. And he responds and he comes to Jesus. And I'm sure they had to pull the mummy-like things off his head. He's probably walking around in a funny fashion. In a similar way, all human beings need to be called forth out of their deadness by the power of God. Did you hear that in Ephesians chapter 2? You were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. You need a Lazarus-type experience in your heart, in your mind, in who you are. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And he says a similar thing in John chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. We are in desperate need of the Spirit of God to bring us to life. And this is what Paul in Ephesians has said has happened to the believer. If you are trusting in Jesus tonight, if you have believed, God has worked a miracle in you. You have new life. God has brought you up out of your trespasses and sins and made you alive in Christ Jesus. It is an amazing reality that we have life as believers. Now, if you're an unbeliever tonight and you don't know Jesus and you don't know the power of this new life, call out to him. Cry out to him that his Spirit would bring you forth and bring life to your bones. Now, let's think back to creation because it gives us another picture of the life-giving power of the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, again, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, right? It doesn't have form, and it's void. And darkness was over the face of the waters. Can you picture that? It's kind of like the situation where God sucked his breath out of the earth. That's what this is like before the Spirit comes in. Void, formless, darkness. Maybe kind of a spooky scene if you were to be looking in on this. But then it says this, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so though there is no life yet, no beauty, no form, we get this little sense when we read this verse that something is about to happen. Now why? Why is something about to happen? Can anyone answer? Because the Spirit is there. And you go, well, if the Spirit's there, life is going to come, right? The Spirit is hovering over the waters. One writer puts it this way. The Spirit first enters the scene, and that's the scene here, as a mother dove brooding over her eggs. The Spirit gives life to what was created. He vivifies. Now, there's a cool word if you want to use one and confuse everyone. He vivifies. That is, he brings to life. He gives energy to something, beauty, formation. He brings what was dead to life. And so the early church, in writing their creeds that Nevin spoke out during the prayer time, hundreds of years ago, when they were writing this, they said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And they had to capture that, the giver of life. This was one of the primary descriptions that they knew they had to put in the creed. And so what we see here for us as humans is that the Spirit comes to us in our dead state, right? Us being without form and void, spiritually, living in deep darkness. That's our lives. That's your heart if you don't know Jesus here tonight. And what does the Spirit do? He breathes new life into you. He shines light into your hearts. And he brings us back into relationship with God, the Father, and with his Son. This is an amazing reality, this new life we have. Now, I don't know if many of you do gardening. Probably not. If Jasmine was here, she'd be like, woo! I'm into it, man. I'm on a bit of a weird buzz at the moment. Ask my wife about it. But some of the processes of gardening are kind of tense and are fascinating. It's this weird mix to work with. Over the last year, I've planted a lot of plants and I've transplanted a lot of plants. Right? I've looked around the garden and thought, shucks, that's not a good spot for that. Why did? Because Rebecca and I bought our house off my parents. So I'm looking around thinking, I wouldn't put that there. I wouldn't put that there. So I've been digging things, trying to get a big lump of dirt and moving it so that for the next 5 or 10 years, I can just enjoy it and go, that's where it should be. And just enjoy it getting bigger and bigger in its spot. Because the problem is, there might be a little plant. The bigger it gets, the harder it is to move. So I've got to act hard and I've got to act fast, but still got to do other things. But sometimes I've dug up a little flowery plant or a bush and then I've replanted it where I wanted it to grow. But what happens is often they die. I think, ah. Or sometimes I'm freaking out because they, within, a few hours, they like flop over and they just look dead and I'm like, damn, I've killed it. And they look lifeless. And I think, gosh, done so. Oh no, what's my mum going to think? But then, what do? You come and you water it, and you continue to do so, and you protect it from the sun and all sorts of things. And almost miraculously, these plants, they come back to life. They're on the ground, you go away, a few hours later, it's like, boop, and they're kind of back up, grabbing the sunlight again. It's amazing. Now, in a similar way, so just imagine that, the dead, I don't know if you can imagine, I've got too many pictures. It's like a horror scene in my mind. They're just dead like this on the ground. All these beautiful flowers. And then you come back. A few days later, they're just glistening with all their beauty. Now, in a similar way, this is what the Spirit does in us. He brings us from death to life. We were dead and dying, cut off from God, going our own way, doing our own things, living out of our own passions, and he comes in and brings us out of the grave and changes us. It is amazing. We were lifeless people. Do you understand where you were apart from God? Because this is something to just praise God over, that he does this miracle in you. If he left you to yourself, you just wilt and die on the ground and shrivel up under the heat of the sun. But he comes and graciously brings you back from the dead. Now, God's aim, though, this is where I want to move to the next point, and it's not going to take too long, these next points, by the way. God's aim is not just to make us alive and then kind of leave us there, as it were, in the same state. I don't try to transplant a plant so that it will just maintain its life and just be this small little flower or this small little bush or small little tree. I want it to grow and flourish. I want it to grow and flourish. I want flowers, people. It's lots of flowers. I know it's weird, but I have come to appreciate them. I got it from my mum, man. It's good. Lots of fruit. That's the other thing. I'm not just planting flowers, by the way. I want production. I want manly production. I want to bring home the plums and the nectarines, mate. Slam them on the table. There you go, Rebecca. I've done my husband duties. Right, but I want flowers and I want fruit and I want growth and I want beauty. That's why I do it. I don't do it just to, I don't know, put things in the right spot or something. I want good formation and I want beauty to come forth. In a similar way, the Spirit goes from giving us new life at the start to transforming life. He doesn't just bring us to life, he transforms us in the process. So you might know this as sanctification, is another nice big word. But he transforms us. He makes us new. Listen to Isaiah. It's always a hard one now, eh? There you go, Daniel. Isaiah instead of Isaiah. We'll see. Isaiah, far out, chapter 32. It's the difference between how Americans say it, I think, and how New Zealanders do. But Isaiah chapter 32, verse 14. Turn there if you want. It's a cool little passage, or just listen. Now, it's kind of obscure. It's talking about, I think, Israel at the time and about how bad things are getting with their cities and the destruction that's coming, but the hope that there is in new life and in the Spirit coming. So it goes like this, chapter 14, verse 15. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So imagine these beautiful cities and these beautiful, what else, palaces and watchtowers and just this magnificent place. But by their sin and different things, they turn deserted. They turn into a wilderness. Because of their sinfulness and their deadness and their turning away from God, everything just comes to ruin until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And it's an interesting one. Imagine a desolate wasteland, a barren place, right? That's the scene we have. Just imagine it. Can you picture it? It's good to use your imagination. Just a desert field, things, bones sticking up out of the ground, broken down buildings, vines creeping over the broken down walls. As we see here, donkeys, they're loving it. They're running through the city. Sheep are wandering through where people used to inhabit. Then comes the Spirit. And again, you know, like the start in Genesis, then comes the Spirit. But the Spirit was hovering over the waters, and you think, oh, what's going to happen? The Spirit is poured out, and the little buds start to appear. Everything is ordered and comes into alignment and positioned rightly in their rightful places. The wilderness becomes, as we see, a fruitful field. You go, wow, we've got cultivation here and produce, and it's coming to life. It's ordered. And then it says, and the field is called a forest, a beautiful, full, flourishing forest. This is exactly what the Spirit does and desires to do in the heart of the believer. This is exactly what He does. This is exactly what He desires to do in your life. I don't know about you, but this part should be exciting and it should fill you with hope. That you are not just going to be left to figure it out all on your own, to work to change your life all on your own. The Spirit brings transforming life. Now, we know that when we believed, when someone, anyone who wants to trust in Christ, when they believe, the Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of them. He's not just an outside force thinking, yeah, I'll paint the house or something, paint the outside. No, He comes inside to furnish us and to change us. It's amazing. What do you think, you know, based on all that we've seen about the Spirit so far, what do you think the Spirit's going to do when He comes inside of you? What happened at creation? What happened? A formless, void, dark planet came to life. Birds were flying, and trees were growing, and flowers were popping out, and elephants were stamping their feet, and everything was just coming to life. What is the Spirit going to do when He comes to dwell inside your heart? Do you believe it? Does that excite you? Romans 8 verse 9 says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So though we still live in these bodies, which you could describe as kind of dead here, wrestling against the desires of the flesh, the very Spirit of God, who gave life to everything in the world, dwells in you and will bring life to your mortal bodies. This is amazing. Now, I want to look at this in one way in which the Spirit does this. So Romans 5:5. You can look if you want again. Romans 5, verse 5. I'll read just up above because it's in the context of suffering and struggling. "Not only that," so this is verse 3, "not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit of God brings life by pouring God's love into our hearts, filling us up and satisfying us, which then brings about the transformation. So the Spirit brings us into the very life of God that we might have new life. I've got an illustration. Hopefully, Jess and Gavin, you don't mind me using this illustration. It's too late. Gosh, I should always ask. I was meaning to ask, but it's a good one. It's like Jess Pernos, parents who adopted a young girl who had been treated very, very badly. This young girl came to them broken and messy. And through the process of, and though the process is continuing, they have seen huge change in her. She's been starting to transform bit by bit, from what I understand. The loving environment of healthy parents, the caring discipline and boundaries, the security of provision and protection causes a person to flourish, does it not? Does it not? And again, remember that we were ultimately made for relationship with God, the Father, to flourish in His love and discipline, His care and His provision for us, His protection. We were made to flourish in that spot under His care. The Spirit that dwells in us brings us back into a right relationship with God. And He causes God's love to saturate our lives to a greater and greater degree. It is in this security that the Spirit of God dwelling in us brings this great love that we thrive and flourish. You might not even fully understand this. I mean, something to continue to look at, but the way we grow, one of the primary ways we grow in the Christian walk is by looking at the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. If you know that God is going to protect you no matter what, that God is going to keep you no matter what, that God is going to provide for your every need, that He loves you and His love is unchanging. He is never going to have a bad day, as it were, with you and get so angry and yell at you and hit you. He's never going to do that. Yes, He will discipline you. Yes, He will put boundaries in place, but He loves you. And as you know this more and more by the Spirit that dwells in Him, you're enabled to flourish. What security there is in that. A God who never changes in His disposition toward us. It is amazing. This is how we say no to sin. God is better. God is wiser. God knows what is best for us. We can say no to the devil and his deception. This is how we can stay in our marriage relationships till death do us part, because God is enough for us, even if the marriage relationship isn't fulfilling us. Man, it is this security of God's love by His Spirit poured out into our hearts that can make us content with little amounts of money, with no fame, with little success in this life. And though there is much, much more to be said about that, I want to come to the last point and finish up real quickly. The Spirit not only gives us new life, He not only transforms our lives, but He also completes our lives. Now, that might not be the best way of saying it, but I'm referring to glorification, right? We are saved in the beginning, we are sanctified through the process, and then we're finally brought to glory with God. We're given new life, our lives are transformed, and then we are finally completed in that life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to this. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." As Christians, and so if you're not a Christian, this can be your hope if you would trust in Jesus. But to encourage believers here tonight, we have a glorious hope. We sung about it in that last verse and Pete prayed into it. We have a glorious hope. We have a hope of being made completely perfect. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for the day when you will sin no more? Sin will be done away with. these desires of the flesh that you struggle with and wrestle with will be snuffed out. And you will only find in yourself love for God and joy in His presence. Our bodily ailments, our sicknesses, our diseases, our deformities will be gone. We will have a new, glorious body. Each one of us, God by His Spirit will once more brood over the face of the earth to make all things new. Not only will we be made fully and finally complete and given new bodies, but all of creation will be renewed. None of this death and disease that we see, the sickness, no more hatred in the world. Revelation at the end of the Bible speaks of this, the new creation that we will live in. It won't be like this anymore. Not exactly like this anyway. All the things that tear us down will be done away with. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more anguish. No more being beaten up, no more being mocked, no more being lonely, for we will be in perfect communion with God. And we will be new, perfectly new, forever and ever. This is a hope for the believer that we have in Christ Jesus. If He has given us life, He will transform our lives. And He will ultimately complete our lives. I implore you this evening that if you do not know Christ, believe in Him. Trust in Him. Put your hope in Him. Trust Him that He can make right what is wrong. Look to Him for life. Put your trust in God and not in self, and He will make you new. And you will have the same glorious hope that we as believers have here tonight. And if you're a believer, praise God for what He has done. Don't forget that He has brought you out of the grave and given you life. Trust Him that He's going to change you. And work with Him in that. Read the Scriptures. Come to church. Be with His people. Sing to Him. Pray to Him. Seek Him for this new life. And, or however, find your security and hope in the life that is to come, that He will one day make all things right. Trust Him in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, God, that You are a triune God, that You are Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. I thank You, Father, for the Spirit that He has sent out, Lord, to bring us back from the dead, to bring life, to give life, to create life. And He's sent out to bring us back to You, back into relationship with You as our Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that tonight You would just open our eyes more and more to the glory of what You have done, to the glory of what You are doing, and to the glory of what You will do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.